We gather this morning to worship a God who is our loving Father. Let us express this morning together our full trust that He loves us, that He is wise, and that He is in control of all that comes to pass in the lives of us, His children. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather this morning for worship, Father, we thank You for our being able to have a part in the progress of the gospel around the world, for us to have our ministry here, to week by week proclaim the glories of Christ and the forgiveness of sins found in Him, and Father, to be able to take that which You've entrusted to us and send it on to others who are proclaiming the same message throughout the U.S. and around the world. Father, I pray for the success of their ministries, even this morning as they gather for worship in various places around the globe. Father, I pray that the Word would be proclaimed and that Christ would be exalted in each of those pulpits this morning as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew 6. On Wednesday night, we've been studying the book of Revelation together, and we reached a passage this last Wednesday that has echoes in the Old Testament prophets as well. An angel appears to the Apostle John and has a scroll in his hand, and he tells John, or John is instructed, to eat the scroll. And he is warned in advance that in eating the scroll, it will be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Which is just odd. Just a weird passage. But the idea in the broader context, and again, you see this in Old Testament passages as well, is the scroll that John is eating is a symbol of the message that he's called to proclaim. And that as he delivers the message, there's an element of both sweetness and sourness to his message. And this is common throughout the Bible. We saw this, those of you who were here in Sunday school this morning, the day of the Lord, the coming day of God. Is that a day of bitterness or a day of sweetness? And the biblical answer is yes, right? There are those that for whom the coming of God is a terror, is a horror, is a judgment. There are those who have sought refuge in God for whom the coming of God is sweetness and redemption and righteousness. I feel like the passage we're looking at this morning has that same sort of sweet and sour sense to it here. We've been in the book of Matthew, or in Matthew 6, for quite some time. And last week, I tried to zoom out again, have us look at the big picture of Matthew 6, so we don't lose where we were. So we noted last week, really verses 1 through 18 hang together as a unit. That beginning in verse 1, Jesus gives us this warning about not doing our acts of righteousness to be seen by men, with the idea of gaining immediate reward. And then Jesus unpacks that along three lines. You have this repeated expression, so that when you do this, when you, verse 2, when you give alms, and then he says, when you pray, and then last week he looked at when you fast. Don't do it to be seen by others. And we noted last week, you learn in your own soul whether you're doing it to be seen by others. When you're not seen and not rewarded, what's your response? Right? That's the surest sign that you're doing it to be seen by others, is that when no one notices and you're hurt, you were doing it to be seen by others. And then Jesus transitions midway through the chapter, and the point that I was making last week is, while it's a transition, I don't think it's an entirely different change of subject, that beginning in verse 19, Jesus is telling us how our attitude should be toward material possessions. And I think that the theme that holds all of chapter 6 together is this, that a desire for immediate reward, whether the applause of men or financial benefit or whatever, the desire for immediate reward and the desire to follow Christ are two competing desires. They are not compatible desires. right? That the thought that I would follow Christ to get my best life now is exactly at odds with what Jesus actually preaches in Matthew 6. We've come to the end of the chapter here, Matthew 6, picking up in verse 25, and here Jesus is going to apply what he has just taught us about material possessions. And what we're going to see is both this sweet and sour message. Here is the difficult message, the sour message, the challenging one to preach. It's this message: you need to stop worrying. That's not an easy message to preach. To go to someone, and I want you to understand my heart on this. To go to people who have real concerns about genuinely important things and tell them you need to stop worrying can come across as heartless, insensitive. That's the hard part of the message. The sweet part of the message is this: the call to not worry is grounded in this truth. For you who are believers, your Father loves you, and He is in control of all things. And so this isn't a badgering session about you need to just get in control of your worry. That isn't the point at all. My ambition this morning is that we would look to our Heavenly Father and see His love and see His great power and come by baby steps, day by day, to rely on Him and trust Him, gain victory over worry. All right, let's look at the text. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is one of those passages that in the main is easier to understand than it is to do. I was talking to Alicia about the sermon as I was polishing it up last night, and I had this fear. Whenever my notes aren't very long, it means the sermon sometimes is. But in all honesty, there's not a lot in this passage that is tremendously difficult to understand. There are some things, though, that merit our attention. First, we have that expression, and let's start at the top of the passage here, verse 25, "Do not be anxious." And it's worth noting here, most of us, many of us at least, I think most of us, probably grew up on the King James Bible. And the King James Version here says, "Take no thought of these things." In its day, that was certainly a good translation. It communicated the right thing. The challenge for us is, take no thought almost makes it sound like Jesus is forbidding us to make any plans regarding our needs, right? Don't, don't take any thought of this. And the reason I want to address this is not just because the King James Bible says this, but because there's a sort of this nagging thought, I think, in the back of many of our minds, that the more spiritual we are, the more disconnected we become from material things altogether. Like, you know, here is someone who's so spiritual, he makes no plans for the future whatsoever. I mean, he's just trusting God day by day. He doesn't even give any thought to those things. And what I want to say at the outset is that's not what Jesus is saying here. Right? That expression, take no thought, or the hunch that we have in our minds that really spiritual people don't make plans for their material needs is not biblical. And I want you to look at a passage that really makes that clear. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the reason that this is important is here Paul is directly addressing people in churches, people like us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us. And he's going to explain what he means by idleness, but let's just stop there. What he means by that is exactly what we would suspect. An idle person is a person who's not working, who's not being industrious, who's not going and providing for the things that he needs by laboring, right? Keep away from an idle person. Why? Look at verse 7. And here's the contrast. Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden on any of you." Do you see? He's talking about really earthy stuff here. He's not talking about we weren't idle because we were so spiritual, praying and fasting and preaching all the time. Paul says, no, we weren't idle because we were working with our hands so we could get money so that we weren't dependent on you. You see, that's what he's talking about when he's talking about idleness. An idle person is a person who's not working and not providing for his needs. Keep reading what he says about this. He insists, verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right. This is something that Paul makes very clear, that those who minister spiritually to people have a biblical right to be paid for their labor. It is not wrong for you to pay me, but this is something Paul said. He made it very clear he wasn't going to be paid because it raised questions, and he didn't want those questions being raised, right? Not that we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, verse 10. For even we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Okay? This kind of nonsense shows up from time to time. You'll get often tied in with kind of doomsday preaching, right? The day of the Lord is at hand. Quit your job, sell all your stuff, and let's wait for God's coming. And I want you to know that if you ever hear something like that, run away. That's false teaching. Right? Here's a mark, and this is really important to me. This is very, very important to me. In most of our ordinary lives, what God is calling you to do is your labor for that day to provide for you, to provide for the needs of your family. Does that make sense? That's spiritual work. You are being a good Christian. You see what's Paul's command. You know, here's the idle person, the super spiritual person. And Paul says, get off your backside, go to work, get a job, provide for your family. And that's being a good Christian. Does that make sense? So that when Jesus says, take no thought for your food, he is not in any way calling us to some sort of life of just like wandering, beggarly existence. I'm relying on God. Paul would look at the guy who says, I'm relying on God, and say, here, rely on God. Go get a job. Does that make sense? That's really important here. That what Jesus is calling us to isn't idleness. It isn't frivolousness. In fact, Paul says in another of his letters, 1 Timothy 5:8, and I want you to feel the weight of this. He says, if a man does not provide for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, someone who says, I'm so spiritual, I'm just relying on God to feed my family, Paul says, you shouldn't take that man's profession of faith seriously. You should look at him and say, you, based on your life, are an unbeliever. You're not spiritual, you're a pagan. You see the point here. Back to Matthew 6. Jesus' point is not that we don't make ordinary provisions for our daily needs. His point, as it's reflected in the ESV, is that we not worry. Don't be anxious. Not take no thought at all, but don't be anxious. Now, this presents for us a quandary right off the bat. Is how do we know when our responsible thinking about something has crossed the line into being worry? And the reality is, you know, you can think of, you know, a million scenarios here. This is, you know, standard sitcom fare. You know, don't be hysterical. I'm not being hysterical, right? It's at the time where we're worrying that we feel most justified. You know, you're worrying. Well, this situation, I'm just taking responsible thought here. If we're going to fight worry, practically speaking, it's going to need to mean either one, that we are able to get really honest with ourselves, or two, it's going to mean that there need to be voices in our lives of people who will tell us when we're worrying that we're willing to hear. Does that make sense? There are going to be times where someone says, And just practically speaking, for many of us, this is going to be a spouse. Listen, you're worrying. And there are times where we need to say, okay, you're right. And I need to fight that now. Does that make sense? Okay. Jesus continues, why are we not to be anxious? And he says in verse 25, and this is interesting here, and I don't think I'd read this rightly previously. He says, is not your life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And I think the most natural way of reading that, the way I've always read it, is something like, hey, you know, life's about more than food, and your body's about more than clothing. And that's true, but I think that's actually missing something that Jesus is doing there. One of the things we see throughout the Bible, but especially in the teaching of Jesus, and certainly in this passage right here, is that Jesus will argue from what's the lesser to the greater, or from the greater to the lesser. He'll talk about your father, the song is like this, your father's sees a sparrow fall, right? His eye is on the sparrow. And Jesus' point isn't primarily about sparrows, it's about what? If he sees the sparrows, what? He certainly sees you, because you're of more value than the sparrows, right? That's a very common way that Jesus makes an argument. Here, this little thing is true, and if that little thing is true, how much more this? Right? You fathers who are not God, love your children and want what's good for them. How much more your Father in heaven who is good? Right? That kind of argument is typical with Jesus. What he's doing here is saying this. Life is bigger, is more important than food. Has your Father given you life? Then he will certainly what? Give you the lesser thing, which is food. Is the body more valuable than clothing? Has your Father given you a body? Well, then he will give you clothing. Does that make sense? That's the form of the argument here. And so Jesus unpacks it along two lines here. First, with food, and he uses the example of birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, though we build them little barns and hang them from trees. I was just thinking about that they're like little barn-shaped things that we often build for birds. No, the birds don't do agriculture. It is interesting to note, neither are they idle. They're always out, in fact, proverbially so, right? We say about birds that the early bird gets the worm, right? We actually look at them as an example of industriousness. But they're not idle, and yet their father takes care of them, right? This is an important idea, and it shows up in both of these examples that Jesus gives here, that one of the things that you should do living in a place in which we can see nature is learn things about the character of our Heavenly Father from the world that He's created. And here we have a world. I mean, you see this. Some of you have done work in this. One of the challenges that we have is, as we've been given stewardship over this world, is what we find is that the world that God has made has this really delicate balance to it, so that if we introduce things that don't belong in a certain environment, right, they take over. It just all kinds of messes happen. That we see the care and the concern and the planning of our Father as we look at the natural world around us. And here we see this, you know, this balance of food that God gives to the birds their food. And Jesus' point is clear. You're of more value than the birds. And so you will be fed. And then Jesus makes this point in verse 27. And it's probably one of the more complicated verses in here. It's not super complicated, but it's a bit of a mixed metaphor. Jesus says something literally like, which of you can add a cubit to your age? Would be literal. And the problem with that is it's a bit of a mixed metaphor, right? A cubit is a unit of length, and age is a unit of time. And so what you find is the King James tends to, and the New King James translate it as, which of you by worrying can make yourself a cubit taller? Right? It takes the height as the literal thing. The ESV, I would argue rightly in context, says, which of you by worrying, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I think that's the right way of taking the metaphor, that the span, the cubit, is being used as a metaphor for time. Which of you by worrying can make your life longer? And I don't think it's Jesus' main point here, but what we find in general is that worrying doesn't lengthen life, but shortens it, right? But his main point is, and we get this, is that worry doesn't accomplish things, right? Which of you by spending all night sleepless, running through the situation in your head over and over again, how often do you wake up and find that solved the problem? Right? And I say that, and please hear me. I say that as one who sometimes deals with situations that cost me my sleep. Right? But Jesus' point is straightforward here, that our worry doesn't accomplish. He is gently pointing us to reality here, that our worrying doesn't solve the problem that we're worrying about. His second example is the example of clothing. He speaks here of the flowers. I think one of the joys of children is they're not nearly so jaded as the rest of us. And that comes especially to how God clothes the grass of the field. Because around here, how does God mostly clothe the grass of the field? With white, yeah. When he's actually clothing it, dandelions, right? Weeds, right? My daughter and I have a very different stance on how God is clothing the grass of the fields, right? I've mentioned before, it's the downside of being the next door neighbor of Gerald Rocco, who keeps an impeccable lawn, that I know that every dandelion in his yard is from my yard. The guilt of, you know, every little yellow thing that shows up in his yard is like, sorry, Gerald, that was probably me. It's my children pulling him and going over into his yard. We look at these dandelions as intruders. The reality is, if you take time to look at them, they have a beauty, right? Even the weeds of the field have a certain beauty to them. And if you've ever driven by a field that's just utterly overrun with dandelions when they're all yellow, there's a magnificence to that. And it's a magnificence that is, as Jesus says here, that even by our natural artistry, we can't compare to the beautiful flowers that God has made. And his point as he goes on is, you know, here's this field, right? You look at, you know, there's a lot, one block over that way, a big open field, and it gets covered with these dandelions. And then, John comes out with his riding mower, and what does he do? Lops them all off, beheads them all, right? And Jesus says, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is run over with a riding lawnmower, won't he also clothe you? Right? And again, these are such familiar verses. But what Jesus is appealing to, and I want you to hear this, he is not merely chiding us for our worry. He is trying to get us to take our eyes primarily off our problems and get our eyes primarily on our Father who loves us. And so he offers this summary. Look at verse 31, the summary of the whole passage. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And this is going to be important. That word seek is an important word in these last couple of verses here. When Jesus here is referring to the Gentiles, that term, especially in the Gospels, carries a double weight, right? On the one hand, Gentiles are just ethnically those who are not Jews. And so, for the most part, we are Gentiles here. But Jesus is also using that as a word to those who are outside the people of God, right? That remember, the Gospels are, in a certain important sense, Old Testament books. They exist before the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, before the dawn of the New Testament church. And so they're still operating under the rules and laws of the Old Testament, so that the people of God are the nation of Israel, and those who are outside the nation of Israel are outside the people of God. These are the Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Gentiles seek after these things. He's not merely saying the Gentiles need clothing and they need food and you don't. That's not the point. What he's saying here, and we're going to see the contrast, is that because from the Gentile point of view, this world is what's important. The Gentiles live for these things. Right? I've talked about this before. You know people at work that every day, Monday through Friday, they exist for what days? Saturday and Sunday. And throughout the whole year of work, they live for the 2 weeks of vacation. And their whole life of work, they live for retirement. And very often what you find is people who order their life that way, they get to their retirement, and they just find themselves happily ever after, right? No, they find themselves cranky and miserable because it doesn't deliver on what they were hoping it would, right? You ever have one of those vacations? This is going to be the greatest vacation ever. And it's just like one thing after another where it just doesn't live up to what it was promised. But Jesus says, if this world is all there is, he says the people of this world live for the good of this world, the good things of this world. They live for the food and the drink and the clothes. They live for the things of this world. That's what they seek. That is the end goal of the things that they do. Jesus says that's not how his followers are to live. The idea is not that we don't need food or clothing, but that we look at these things, and this is so important. Please get this. We look at the material needs of life not as goals, but as tools. You see the difference between them, right? The house that you've been that you have that you've worked for is not the goal, but it is now a tool to use to do those things that God has called you to do, to house your family, to show hospitality to the brothers. Right? The paycheck that you get is not the goal in and of itself, but it is what you've gotten to put to use for the things that God has called you to do, to the care of your family, to the upkeep of your home, for the I think it's interesting here that Jesus talks about things like food and clothing, right? How much of our life during the week is going out and working so that our families can be fed, the preparation of meals, the washing and refolding of clothes. And the point is that these aren't bad things in and of themselves, but they're not the reason we exist. They exist for a purpose. And the purpose there is found in the next verse, verse 33. I skipped an important phrase. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. And we've noted this before, that idea that your Father knows is not some sort of neutral fact, right? If your Father who loves you knows your need, you have assurance that your needs will be met. And we'll talk more about this, but look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now again, this verse could be abused badly. This is not some sort of promise that, for instance, if you give yourself to full-time ministry, that God will give you stuff. Right? Again, have there been those who have devoted themselves to the work of God in this world who have died hungry or who have been martyred for the faith? The answer is yes. This is not some sort of deal you cut with God. All right, God, I'm going to do this so that you give me this. The first thing we have to recognize is that God knows what we need more than we know what we need. And that God's purpose for us is not primarily the accumulation of stuff now. God's purpose for us is primarily that we would be shaped into the image of His Son. Which means that what we need from God, what we need from God, is what will most shape us into the image of Christ. And we'll talk about that in closing. The last verse, I just think is, there's almost a wink in Jesus' eye. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right? It's the same sort of idea. You're not going to solve things by worry. You're not going to solve things by worry. Two points of application. First, this is really important. The opposite of worry is not self-assurance. If we were to stereotype around here, this is risky. But if you're to stereotype, the sort of stereotypical youper man, his highs aren't very high, his lows aren't very low, right? Generally unflusterable. You know, you just have to have a certain sort of temperament to deal with winter around here, right? And there's a certain resignation to life. Life's not going to be easy, but you get up in the morning and you put on your boots and your Stormy Cromer and your heavy coat and you go do what's asked of you and you grind it out and that's good. Again, I'm stereotyping, but you all know that guy. Some of you are that guy. Jesus' call to not worry is not a call to be self-reliant. That you can, from an outward perspective, you can imagine, and this is a weird analogy, but just go with it. You can kind of imagine two plants growing up here. Here's a plant of worry, and here's the plant of self-reliance. And on the surface, they look far away from each other and very different. But if you were to dig below, they've got the same root system. Both the worrying person and the self-reliant person, at the end of the day, are trusting their own sufficiency for the things that they've been asked to do. The self-reliant person has convinced himself that he's up for the task. The worrying person is still trusting himself, but realizes he's not up for the task. But at the root of it is the same bundle of roots of self-trust. Jesus is not saying stop worrying and trust yourself. Jesus is saying stop worrying and trust your Father. You see the difference there. He's not calling us to just be more, you know, stop worrying and just buck up. He's saying stop worrying. Because yes, there are circumstances that you face in life that are beyond you. And here's the reality. We all face them. Even the toughest guy among us will deal with life circumstances that, and we all know stories like this. Here's a guy who's holding his child in his arms, who's sick in a way, and he realizes, I can't do anything here. Right? There's circumstances that bring us to realize that this is beyond us. And as hard as those are, in some ways they are acts of mercy as God is calling to us, don't trust you, trust me. Let me conclude with this, and this is something I've shared with you before. There's a book. If this is a text that you go, I need to hear this text, right? This is something I wrestle with. Let me recommend a book to you. It's by an author named Jerry Bridges. It's a book called Trusting God. A book called Trusting God. And in that book, Bridges, and this is kind of my summary of it, but I think this is so important. He tells us three things about God that we need to just remind ourselves of over and again. The first is that God is loving. Now, this is important. The promise of God's provision, protection, is not a promise to all people without exception. It is a promise to His children. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, for those who have acknowledged that they are not sufficient for everything, and particularly for those who have come to God and said, I am not sufficient to be counted as righteous before God. I need someone to save me. The message of salvation in Christ alone, that Jesus died for our sins so that God would accept us. Do you understand that right off the bat, the gospel calls us to not be self-sufficient? So those who have come to God in this way, who acknowledge then God as Father, here is an important truth. God loves His children. And what that means is this. God wants what is best for us. And we all know how this goes with our own children. We have these conversations where our kids don't... Well-timed. Our kids don't know what's best for themselves. Right? If we let Christopher eat everything he wants to eat, he eats things that are both food and actually not food. Styrofoam. He likes styrofoam. With Kate, I have conversations with her. You know, here we are talking about room cleaning again. And there are times I look her in the eye and say, Kate, I know this doesn't make sense to you, but I love you too much to let you grow up to be the sort of person who just lets her life go into chaos. Does that make sense? I love you too much to let you go down the path that you're going left to yourself. The Bible teaches us that our Father loves us. He wants what is genuinely best for us. And we are often confused about what's best for us. But our Father wants, we have to be convinced of this. We have to be convinced that our Father wants what's best for us. God is loving. Secondly, God is wise. Right, these are three truths I come back to over and over again. God is loving. He wants what's best for His children. God is wise. And what that means is that God knows the best way to bring us to what is good in our lives. Right? We know this again, because the analogy is of father, I can't help but think of parents. We all know there are times where we want what's best for our kids, and we don't always know the best way to get them to see it. Right? Most of us, I mean, I've been a parent now for all of 7 years, as of this last week. Kate turned seven. And even now, there are times I go, I don't know that I've communicated that how I wanted to. Right? I want this for her, but I don't know the best way to get her to see it. This is not the case with God. God not only knows what is good for us, but He knows, because He is infinitely wise, He knows the best way to teach us what He's trying to teach us. He knows the best way to accomplish in our lives what the best good is for us. God is loving. God is wise. And third, God is sovereign, or God is powerful. God is in total control. And this is the weighty one. If God is sovereign, if God is in total control, what that means is that what we're going through right now is our loving Father's best way of accomplishing what He wants to accomplish in our lives. If He is truly in control of all things, our situation has not slipped through His fingers. But it is measured out for us by a loving Father, a wise Father, who is using it in our lives. I was talking to my dad about this just this last week. And he was talking about a family member of ours, and he said, you know, I get the feeling talking to this family member that he's just sort of disappointed with life, that it's not what he had hoped it would be, right? Looking back, he's probably in his 60s. And I said, you know, part of the challenge of this is if you're not a Christian and there's no overarching reason for what it is that God is doing in your life, right? Here's the reality. Most of us, not infallibly certainly, but most of us can look back over our lives and even things we regret, we can see how God has used them in our lives for our good. In hindsight, sometimes it's taken us years to see that. But if there's no good and loving Father, those regrets are just regrets. They serve no purpose. Do you see the difference between having a loving Father? That even the things I look back on in my life that I go, that was a wrong choice, or that, you know, that was a terrible thing that happened. And it's not to say infallibly. There are going to be things in our lives where we go, I'm never going to understand. We sang it this morning when we sang, Be Still My Soul, that there are things that we won't understand until then. But knowing that God is good, knowing that God is wise, and knowing that God is loving means I can look at the circumstances that I'm in right now, and I can trust God. I can trust God. And that's I hope this is a word of encouragement to you this morning. It doesn't mean that the circumstances of life suddenly become simple. Right? It doesn't mean that you take no thought for them. There's going to be things that you're going to have to do. But it's rooted in this conviction that God is good. I may encourage you day by day. spend time contemplating God and His love and His power as an anchor for your soul, day by day. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we know these things to be true. We know that Your Word says that You are a good and loving Father, that You are infinitely wise, and that there is not a sparrow that falls in the universe apart from You, that You are in control of all things. And yet, Father, there are circumstances that we face day by day that it is nearly impossible for us to see how this can be for our good. Father, there are things that You've called us to do that we don't see how we're going to get them done. Father, help us to be diligent day by day in the things that You've called us to do, as Your Word teaches. Help us not to be idle, but to be diligent. But Father, help us to grow in our trust of God. Help us to fight worry, not with self-sufficiency, but with trust in the Father who loves us and who is in control of all things beyond what we can understand. Father, help us to trust You, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.